Very quickly, if you could, please take your bulletins. There's a lot in here, and I've already had one person ask me if there is Good Friday service, so let's open these real quick and just look at these for a moment. On Thursday of this week, from 10 a.m. to 12 p.m. at the Capitol, there is a Rally for Life. Okay, there is a Rally for Life. If you are available to go, what we are asking to do and what we're hoping to do is to get at least 2,000 people to fill the rotunda of the Capitol building with pro-life, people that are for the life issue, and not only to show up, but to bring a pair of baby shoes. They are hoping to leave between 2,000 and 3,000 baby shoes in the rotunda at the state Capitol building in honor of all the babies that were not born here in Iowa. Of course, we recognize that there's a lot of legislation rolled out there in favor of life, but none of these things have yet to really make it to the governor's desk. So they are trying to get a rally. I talked to one of our congressmen just last week on the phone, and he said the church needs to wake up. That was his words to me. He said when the legislators here do not believe it's important to the church, it's not going to be important to them. And you do have some that have a biblical worldview and they see this life as an important matter, but you also have a lot of folks who look at this more as a voting issue. Is this going to get me elected or unelected? We need to, as a church, if we are possible, if we can, to stand up and have a voice. And I'm going there on Thursday. I would hope that you would, if you're available, you could go there as well. I've talked to a few of you that may be able to go for that Rally for Life. That will be at the Capitol building on Thursday of this week. If you need a ride there, maybe talk to someone. Hey, I'm going to the Capitol. Do you want to go with me? We'll find a way to make that happen as well. So please pay attention to that. Also, if you look, there is a celebration for Ed and Mary Rosendahl. They are celebrating their 60th wedding anniversary this week. It's not today, it's the 29th, but they are celebrating it today at Park Center. I've got all the information listed there for you. It's an apartment 220 starting from 2. It's kind of an open house. Come as you want to go from 2 to 4 p.m. And in 60 years of marriage is a pretty fantastic feat. When we look around the world today and we notice that we really don't understand this idea of taking that covenant between man and woman and God seriously, it's a great model that we see that Ed and Mary have been able to celebrate this milestone. So if you have an opportunity and you know Ed and Mary, please go by there. If not, maybe give them a card, something to that to recognize that. Saturday, April 1st, of course, our men's breakfast, the Holy Smoke Part 2, we had 45 men here for the first one. And we're hoping to increase that. So guys, if you're coming, the challenge to you is bring someone else. Okay, just bring at least one other person. And then you'll also notice there in your bulletins that Friday evening, April 14th, there will be a Good Friday service here at 7 o'clock p.m. And if you've never been to those, that is a great time to really dwell and think upon the death of Christ on the cross. And we're going to be preaching on the two thieves on the cross that evening. And if you've never been to one of those services, they are very special. Yes, Sunday we celebrate the resurrection, but we also understand that there is no celebration without first looking at the death of Christ. So we'll do that together as a body on Friday evening, April 14th. I believe that covers most of the announcements, but I wanted to make sure that we looked at those together so we all see those. If you have your Bibles, please open them to Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20, and today we will be picking up in verse 17. Acts 20, starting in verse 17. We have been following the missionary journeys of the Apostle Paul through his first, second, and now third missionary journey, and what we are seeing right now is really kind of Paul's farewell tour as he wraps up his third missionary journey and works his way back to Jerusalem. Now, Paul had spent 3 years preaching and teaching the word in Ephesus. It literally took a riot to get Paul to leave. If you remember back, the silversmiths led by Demetrius had noticed that their profits were going down. The temples or the temple shrines that they were building to Artemis there were actually, nobody was buying them anymore because they were getting saved and they were no more worshiping the false gods of Diana and things of that nature. Because of this, a riot breaks out, or a near riot breaks out, and we see that Paul leaves Ephesus. He begins to travel through Macedonia, through Greece, and during that process, what he's doing is he's taking up a collection for the poor saints back in Jerusalem. As he's traveling, of course, he comes to a place called Troas, where he spends a week. He preaches probably one of his most famous sermons, not for a good reason. He preaches until midnight, and then a young man named Eutychus falls from a third floor window asleep. He dies. Paul, of course, quits preaching, goes down, stretches himself out on the young man. The young man comes back to life, and Paul continues on his journey. Actually, that evening, it says that he continued teaching and fellowshipping until dawn, and the next day he leaves, and again, he sets his face towards Jerusalem. And as we work our way towards the end of the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 28, that's what we see as Paul now making his farewell journey back to Jerusalem. If you have found your places, please stand with me. We're going to read Acts chapter 20, verses 17 through 24. Acts chapter 20, starting in verse 17. This is the word of God. From Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. And when they had come to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know from the first day that I set foot in Asia how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials which came upon me through the plots of the Jews. How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, bound by the Spirit, I am on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me. But I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, that I may finish my course in the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God." Thank you. You may be seated. Our focus this morning is on godly biblical leadership. Specifically, as it pertains to the text, we are looking at godly biblical leadership as it pertains to elders. Elders in the Bible is a term that we see used. It's described in 1 Timothy chapter 3, Titus chapter 1. It is a term that it also has some interchangeable terms. There's about four or five names that we see used to describe this office of elder. You see the term elder, of course, which means spiritual maturity. There are also the names shepherd or overseer. We see those used in verse 28. If you look down at your text, it says, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit..." has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God. We okay? I heard some mariachi music starting up there for a moment. I thought maybe I'd gone to lunch a little early and didn't realize it. So we see those terms. Your Bible may say bishop. Bishop is another term that we see there. Pastor, of course. I've had people ask me, where does the word pastor come from? It is the Latin word, which means shepherd, which emphasizes the idea of teaching or feeding the flock. And of course, overseer, which really is the function of the office of an elder. It means that the elder's primary function is to watch over the congregation to make sure that the spiritual needs of the congregation are met. But what we know as we look at this text, absolutely, is that God cares about biblical leadership. There is a high standard for biblical leadership. If you go with me to 1 Timothy chapter 3, and I know that this portion of Scripture is probably very familiar to you, because we spent, you know, almost a year looking at these offices of deacon and elder and really trying to understand church government. But I want us to remind ourselves again the actual high standard that we see for an elder in the church. 1 Timothy 3, starting in verse 1. It says it is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer or elder, it is a fine work that he desires to do. An overseer then must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, peaceable, free from the love of money. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? And not a new convert, so that he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. And he must have a good reputation with those outside of the church, so that he will not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. If you were to look at Titus chapter 1, verses 5 through 9, you would see a very similar description for the qualifications given. So we understand that there is a high standard. We also understand that there is a high calling to those for the office of elder. 1 Timothy 5:17 says, "The elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching." And we see that, and it sounds good, but we also must understand that elders are held to a higher account with God. James chapter 3, verse 1, we see this high level of accountability from the Lord. It says, "Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment." Hebrews 13:17 says that we are to obey leaders and submit to them. But then it says, "For they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account." Who will they give an account to? Of course, they will give an account to the Lord. This is a sobering aspect of church leadership for those who would desire or aspire to the office of elder or deacon. But we also know there is a direct correlation between the health of the church and biblical, godly leadership. Our text this morning, as you study it, is very rare because it's the only place that I can find in the book of Acts or any other book for that matter where really we see Paul giving a sermon or a message directly to the leaders of the church, directly to the elders of the church. And what we see are four distinguishing marks that we see in the life of an elder. And we're going to get into all four of those. Those are actually listed on the back of your bulletins there and your sermon notes if you want to take a look at those. But what we recognize is this office of elder is not something that we politic for. It's not something we campaign for. We don't say, "Hey, you know, I'm running for the office of elder, elect me." It doesn't work like that. There are high standards that are given and qualifications that are given here for this office. Now, some of you are probably sitting there this morning going, "Well, I'm not an elder, so this doesn't apply to me. I can check out, or I have no aspirations of being an elder. I can't even qualify for being an elder." No, that doesn't let you off the hook this morning. We recognize also that many of these same marks and characteristics are characteristics that should be developing in every Christian as they grow in their knowledge of Jesus Christ. So let's begin with the first mark of an elder, and that is an observed life that is consistent with ministry. An observed life that is consistent with ministry, starting in verse 17. It says, "From Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church." So what we know right off the bat is that evidently there must have been some sort of layover in Miletus that allowed Paul to send for the elders of Ephesus and then wait for them to return. It would have took at least a day to get the message to those elders, and it took at least another day for them to make their way back to Paul. At least, we're talking 2 days just in making this happen. But if you think back to last week in verse 16, we know for the purpose of time that Paul said, "You know what? I'm going to bypass stopping in Ephesus again, so I would not have to spend time in Asia." For he was hurrying to be in Jerusalem if possible on the day of Pentecost. So what we see is Paul, even though he does not want to stop and spend the time there in Ephesus because he's trying to make his way back to Jerusalem for Pentecost, we see that he loves these elders enough, he loves these men enough, that he still wants to have one face-to-face meeting with them before he goes. Again, I believe that Paul is looking at this as his farewell tour. And we'll see that later. Paul understands that this might be the last time I see these people, and we really need to understand the relationship that's developed between Paul and these elders. Most of these elders, if not all, came to know Jesus Christ through the preaching of Paul. Paul is their spiritual father. He discipled them. He came back several times to strengthen them. He had done life with them. So there was a love that Paul had for these men, and vice versa, there was a love that these men had for Paul. Look back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Go back to 1 Thessalonians 2. We really get a picture about how Paul felt about those that he had come to know and disciple in these churches. 1 Thessalonians 2, verses 7 and 8. But we prove to be gentle among you, as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. Having so fond an affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become very dear to us. Paul's telling about the love and the relationship that he had developed, and he says, you know what, I care enough, we love you enough, not only to pour the gospel into you, but to pour our very lives into you, to pour our time and our energy into you. I also want you to notice back in our text that it says that he called the elders, plural, from the church, singular. Now that is important because it tells us right off the bat that there was more than one elder in Ephesus, that there was a plurality of elders, if you will, in one church. Now we know that the church of Jesus Christ was built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, and the foundation that was laid by the apostles and the prophets was a church built on a plurality of elders. It's amazing to me as we get further and further away from this first century church that we kind of lose track of the way the church was set up to run. We see very clearly that this is how it was. Now, we recognize that in Ephesus, this church was probably large enough that they weren't able to all come together like we do on Sunday morning in one building and worship together. There were probably numerous home churches, and these pastors, elders, were actually a group of elders that came together to Ephesus to do this one purpose. But they came together and they meet with Paul, and Paul has some parting words from there. Now we see that in verse 18, Paul really begins to share his heart. It says, and when they came to him, he said to them, you yourselves know. Make note of that first phrase, those first three words. You yourselves know. Paul will later mention in verse 31, we'll see this next week, that he was with them night and day for a period of 3 years. What he's referring to is, you know me firsthand. You have seen my life. You have seen my ministry. You know what I'm about. You yourselves know me. You don't know me secondhand or thirdhand. You have first-hand knowledge of who I am. He had spent time with them. He had lived with them. He didn't put on a front with them. He wasn't one person here and then another person there. They knew who he was and what he was about at all times. Now, this is harder for us today in the modern church context, because we recognize that not only here in Newton, Iowa, but in a lot of churches, there's this dynamic, thanks to the automobile, where some of us drive by, you know, three or four churches to go to the church that we attend, right? I mean, some of you may drive 20 minutes, 15 minutes to get here. Back in the days of the first century church, you know, you went where you were plugged in at, where you were at. You would say, I got a church in my backyard, that's where I go. So you knew the elders, you knew those who you did life with. So it's a little more difficult today because we're really more spread out than they were then. But the point is that they had observed Paul's life. They had observed his life and they knew that it was consistent with his ministry. They knew that what he was preaching is who he was. The things that he said to them on Sunday is how he lived on Monday. We would call that today being a man of integrity. Integrity means you're the same person in public as you are in private. There's no difference there. You're single. Your life is a single fabric. This stems from knowing and understanding that the Lord is with us wherever we go. We talked about this morning in Sunday school, that office of the Holy Spirit and how the Holy Spirit is with us in everything that we do. There's nowhere that we go where we don't have the Holy Spirit. Every thought, every motive of the heart. I want you to remember back to what we looked at in 1 Timothy 3 this morning as we looked at the qualifications for an elder. That first qualification was what? Does anybody remember the first qualification of an elder? They must be above reproach. Above reproach. And there's a word there that says it's must. This emphasizes this quality of being above reproach. This means it's an unconditional prerequisite to serve in the office of elder. Now, above reproach, and we've talked about this before, does not mean without sin. Okay, we understand that. We understand that no one is without sin, but above reproach means that the elder's life is free from sinful habits or behaviors that would impede him from being a high standard for those around him. Meaning, within the church, there is no one here that the church can go, you know what, I don't think that person should be an elder because I've observed this sinful behavior going on in the person's life, and it's a pattern of life. Or, on the flip side of that, there's some sort of sinful behavior that's going on outside of the church. The people that are outside the church are going, I can't believe this guy's an elder at his church because when I see him outside of the church, his life does not match up to what's here. I can't believe he's serving in that office. Meaning nobody has a bad word that they can speak to that person, whether it be outside or inside of the church. Peter refers to this in 1 Peter 5:3 as proving to be examples to the flock. So being above reproach means that no one can bring a charge or an accusation against him. Paul is reminding them that they know firsthand about his life and that they should emulate his life. So godly leaders need to be men of integrity. They need to have a life that's observed and consistent with their ministry. The second mark that we see there in verse 19 is marked by a servant attitude. Paul says, you yourselves know the first day that I set foot in Asia, how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials which came upon me through the plots of the Jews. So the second point, the second mark is servanthood. Paul says right off the bat, serving the Lord with all humility. Now, servanthood is really woven throughout this whole message. It really kind of rings loud. But these first three words in verse 19, serving the Lord, have the idea more closely to the idea of being a bondservant or a slave. And we know that time and time again throughout the New Testament, Paul referred to himself as a bondservant of Jesus Christ. Romans 1:1, Galatians 1, Colossians 1, Colossians 4, Titus 1. He viewed himself as a bondservant of the Lord Jesus Christ. This idea that we do not belong to ourselves, but we belong to Jesus, and we should do everything that we can possibly do to please Him. And this means that a leader primarily serves the Lord and secondarily serves the church, meaning that ultimately he is going to answer to God one day for everything that he says and does as he serves in this office. And that's something that should give pause to anyone that's thinking about serving in biblical leadership. Now, what this does not mean is that you're not accountable to anyone as an elder. Okay? That doesn't mean as an elder you can say, well, ultimately I answer to God, so I don't answer to anyone else in the church. That's not the case. Okay? No accountability is a cop-out. And you should never desire as a leader not to have accountability. To have a plurality of elders is to have a group of men that can help hold you accountable, that know your weaknesses and can work with you. But what the point of this is, we want to make sure that when you are an elder and you serve in this office of elder, that you are not seeking to be a man pleaser, but you are seeking to be a God pleaser. And sometimes we can go too far the other way. We step into the office of elder and we want to make everyone happy. We want to please everyone. We always only want to say the things that are going to make people leave church feeling good on Sunday. And when we seek to please men instead of seeking to please God, what it does is it takes the elder's ability away to preach to the things in the church that need to be spoken to. It keeps the elder from preaching about sin. It keeps the elder from preaching about the things that go on in the day because they are seeking to make men happy and not seeking to make God happy. And we live in a time where there are many people that serve in that office of elder that are much more concerned about pleasing men than they are pleasing God. Galatians 1:10, Paul writes about this. Actually, I have this very picture hanging in my office, and I can't remember who gave it to me. I was looking at it this week, but Galatians 1:10 hangs in my office wall. It says, "For now am I seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. If 1 Thessalonians 2:4 says this, just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who examines our heart. This sense of pleasing God rather than men allows an elder and a godly leader to speak to the things that need to be spoken to from the Word of God. And we will get into that more in just a moment. But there's something else I want to look at here in verse 19. And it's really the kind of the how you serve the Lord. There's three words there that I want to focus on. He says, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials. So Paul gives us both of these here. The trials and tears, I think, are tied together. But first of all, Paul says that I've served with all humility. And we've pointed out before, anytime Paul uses the word humility, he always uses the term all humility. Now, for many of us, we would probably prefer that it says some humility. But it says all. And if you look at Paul's ministry, you can't help but to agree with him. Paul understood that humility is this idea that God has absolute rights over my life. That I am the clay and that He is the potter and I'm going to do whatever He will do with me. That He is the ultimate authority. It's not thinking of ourselves less or less of ourselves, but thinking of ourselves less. I want you to think about some of the things Paul said when it comes to humility. 2 Corinthians 3:5, he says, not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God. In Ephesians 3:8, Paul refers to himself as the very least of all saints. In 1 Timothy 1:15, Paul refers to himself as the foremost of all sinners. He understood what it was like to be humble. And Paul was a person that, if anybody, had a reason not to be. Second, he says that the person that would serve in this office of elder is going to have to endure suffering. First of all, this person is going to have to endure tears, which I believe points to more of an idea of internal suffering, but also trials, I think more of things that come from without, from outside of his control. What Paul is saying is when you are serving in this office of elder, the love that you have for people will cause you to feel their pain. It's going to cause you to feel their struggle. It's going to cause you to weep when you see those who are struggling within your body. It's going to cause you to weep when you see those outside of the body who are lost and don't know Jesus Christ. Romans 9, verses 2 and 3, Paul says, I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart, for I wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. He's saying, my brothers in the flesh, my fellow Jews, I would rather be lost without Christ and have them know Christ than for them to be lost. He wept over the fact that there were those who were unsaved. He also cried over those who were Christians within the household of God who were weak and struggled against sin. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 2:4, for out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote you with many tears, not so that you would be made sorrowful, but that you might know the love I have especially for you. As Paul saw the sin that was going on in the church in Corinth, and he saw the brokenness, even as those who knew Christ, he wept over that church. And he said, I love you, I care about you, and I love you too much to see you living like you don't have a Savior. In 2 Timothy 4:10, Paul writes this. It's more of a personal note. He says, for Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me. Have you ever felt deserted by a brother or sister in Christ? Someone that you know that wants to live for Christ and no longer is living for Christ in the same way? It causes you to feel sorrow. You feel lost. You want that brother and sister to be walking in right relationship, and it hurts to the point of tears. And that's what we see from Paul. And I can tell you that many times the tears that you experience, the suffering that you experience, it is greater from inside of the church than it is from outside of the church. Because as a leader and as an elder, and our deacons can attest to, you pour into people with your time and your energy. And you want to see them grow and continue to grow in the grace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And when you see those people walking away or falling away into sin or into false teaching or poor discernment or not living their lives according to the Word of God, it brings you great sorrow. Paul also faced external trials through the plot of the Jews. Now, if you remember back to last week, we saw this. Paul had to change his whole itinerary because as he was getting ready to set sail, he learned of a plot of the Jews that they were going to try to kill him. And he decided, I have to change my whole approach here. We saw that back in 2 Corinthians 11, 24 and 26. But Paul constantly and consistently faced hostility from his countrymen throughout his ministry. Paul understood what it was like to suffer. Paul understood what it was like to have tears and trials. But today, we really judge the success of a ministry and of the ministry leaders based on the church, the following of the church, the size of the church, the growth of the church. But the true measure of a servant of God is whether he focuses on pleasing God or pleasing men. And his willingness to serve with humility and suffer opposition. And that word is so important. Notice he says serving the Lord with all humility. He does not say volunteering with all humility. Today we have a spirit of volunteerism. We feel like, you know, if I serve in a ministry, I'm volunteering my time and we think we're the United Way. That's not what the church is. The church is a completely different, live and breathing organism. We serve, we do our service to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not volunteering for some organization or giving of our time. If we look at it merely like, oh, I gotta go do this today because I volunteered my time, we have the completely wrong heart in that. We need to understand what it's like to have a servant's heart. It's the second mark that we see. The third one we see is boldness in declaring and in teaching, starting in verses 20 and 21. He says, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of the repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. So we see that word, first of all, that says shrink. The Greek word is hupostello, which means to shrink back in fear. This implies that there are times when you may be tempted, when you're sharing the truth of the Word of God, to shrink back from that truth because what you might say may offend somebody. Amen? And we live in a time where we understand that there are many who have already forsaken the true teaching of the Word of God to go somewhere where their itching ears hear what they want to hear. So elders will oftentimes, you know what they'll say, you know what, this may cause someone to leave, this may upset someone, this may offset our attendance next week, so therefore I'm not going to preach the whole counsel of God. And Paul says, I don't shrink away. When I preach, I dump the whole wheelbarrow. And that's the way it should be. Unapologetically, I'm going to give everything that this Word has. That's why we preach the way we do. That's why we work through the Bible the way we do. That's why we go chapter by chapter and verse by verse through a book of the Bible. So when I come to a chapter in the Bible and I go, you know what? I don't really want to touch that. I can't allow myself to do that because you guys are going to go, you know what? Why didn't we preach Acts 13? Hopefully. Maybe some of you would celebrate and say, man, I'm just glad we're back in Acts 14. We're a little closer to the end. But when you preach through the Word of God, you preach the whole counsel of God, and it keeps the elder honest, and it keeps them from picking and choosing what they are going to preach from the Word of God. It keeps them from doing what says here, what is shrinking away. Paul says, I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house. Well, what do we know is profitable from the Word of God? What is it that's profitable from the Word of God? What's your bulletin say? Everything. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is what? Profitable. And Paul said, you know what, I will go house to house. Whatever is profitable for the church, I will share that straight from the Word of God, and I'm not going to shrink back from truth in any way, shape, or form. And then he begins verse 21 by saying, I solemnly testify both to the Jews and to the Greeks. That idea, if you think of someone solemnly testifying, standing up in a court of law, everything that I say and do will be the truth, the whole truth and nothing but the truth, so help me God. Paul says, you know what? I testify both to the Jews and to the Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. There again we see repentance and faith tied so closely together. If you think about everywhere we have seen in the book of Acts, after Paul's sermons, Peter's sermons, thousands getting saved, what must we do to be saved? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Repent and be saved. And that's what we see here. Repentance tied to faith. Repentance, the idea of turning from our sin, running toward God. It's that whole idea that we see in the prodigal son when the prodigal wakes up one morning in a pigsty, covered in pig stuff that's in a pigsty, right? And he says, you know what? I am going to go back to my father's house. I'm going to tell him that I have sinned and I'm going to turn from this. And I pray that he'll just make me a servant in his house again. And he runs back home to his father's house to say what he's done. It's that heartfelt cry that says, oh God, I've sinned against you, and I don't want to live any longer in my sin. Have mercy on me, a sinner. There's repentance and there's also faith. We know that without faith, it is impossible to please God. Faith is the hand that lays hold of God's provision in Christ. Faith looks to the righteousness of Christ. Faith is the pardon that we have in the shed blood of Christ, knowing that we've never witnessed it with our own eyes, but we know that on that hill of Calvary that Jesus Christ shed his blood for my sin, and I claim that right now by faith. Faith means not trusting in my own righteousness in any way, but only in what Jesus has done as my mediator and advocate. Ephesians 2:8 and 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith. It's not a work. It's not of yourselves. None of you may boast. And when just as we begin the Christian life through repentance and faith, our lives should be a constant pattern of repentance and faith. Reminding ourselves of the cross. Reminding ourselves of what God has done for us. Repenting of our sin. Running to our Savior. Fourth mark that we see is marked by a sacrificial spirit starting in verse 22. And now, behold, bound by the Spirit, I am on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me. It's amazing as Paul is traveling from city to city. He says, I'm not sure what's going to happen to me when I get there, but I know that imprisonment and chains and afflictions await me. Now, for most of us, if we were very honest this morning, myself included, we would have to say, you know what, if the Holy Spirit told me that when I get to a certain city, what is waiting for me is chains and affliction and punishment, we are going to find a golf course on the Aegean Sea. We're going to find an easier route. We're going to find a way to avoid that. But Paul moves right toward it. This is why Paul could write to the Philippians, to live is Christ and to die is gain. I'm bound in the Spirit, meaning the Holy Spirit has bound me to do this. I'm a bondservant of Christ and I'm going here no matter what. Because he doesn't see himself as a volunteer for Jesus. He sees himself as a bondservant to Jesus Christ, doing what his commander-in-chief, the Lord Jesus Christ, has charged him to do. And the only thing that mattered to Paul was finishing the work that God had given him to do. Look at verse 24. He says, but I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself. He's saying there's nothing that I find precious in my own life so that I may finish my course in the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus. Which reminds us, by the way, if we have a ministry, if we have a sphere of influence in the Church of Jesus Christ, we did not receive it from men, but we received it from the Lord Jesus. I want to finish my course in the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. Paul did not consider his own life as precious. He did not consider it important. He did not think about this first. He was willing to die for his Lord and Savior. When James Calvert went out as a missionary to the cannibals of the Fiji Islands, the captain of the ship that delivered him and his men said to him, "If you go to these savages, you will die. You will lose your lives and those with you." And Calvert replied, "We died before we came here." Those faithful missionaries had signed over their lives to Jesus, and to be a leader, to be an elder in the church, to lead in such a fashion, you have to die to yourself. You have to be sacrificial. That has to be a mark that you have. And Paul's desire was to finish his course in ministry sacrificially. Look one more place, and this will be the last verse we look at, or scripture we look at before we close. 2 Timothy 4. 2 Timothy 4, verses 7 and 8. We see that Paul is writing to his son in the faith, Timothy. He knows his life is drawing to a close. I'm actually going to read verse 6. Paul writes, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." The most important thing in the Apostle Paul's life was finishing the course, finishing the race, and not just finishing it, but finishing it well. I think one of the biggest misconceptions in the church is there's some sort of retirement plan. I'm not talking about retirement from our physical jobs. I'm talking about retirement from ministry, retirement from sharing the gospel, retirement of giving yourself to something greater than you. There is this mistaken idea in evangelical circles, and it feels like there's kind of these two options in life. And this is very prevalent in American Christianity. The first option is, I go to church once in a while, I drop a few dollars in the plate, I work really hard, I save my money, and I retire. And I continue said pattern and play a few rounds of golf. That is option one, and it seems to be the most popular. Option two, the second option, would look more like Paul's route. To say, you know what? I want to finish this race strong. I want to keep the faith. I want to serve Jesus Christ well until He calls me home. I'm not retiring from sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ wherever my sphere of influence may be. I'm not here just to finish the race. I want to finish it well. I want to finish my ministry well. I want to do what I was called to do. Anybody here see Doug's email, Doug and Bethany's email this month, by any chance? Did anybody get a chance to read that? One person, two? Hopefully more than that. What did you think about that? Was it challenging? I couldn't help but think about that as I was preparing this message and thinking about what was in there. And Doug had some great points. He pointed out for those of us here, you know, that we live in Kansas City or St. Louis, have you ever gone to Ferguson? Have you ever gone out to a people that do not know anything about Jesus Christ? Have we gone to our neighborhoods, to the lost and those who are dying in their trespasses and sins, and given our lives for something greater than ourselves? I highlighted what he said specifically. He said, "Consider it. Even if you are already past 45 years old," I don't know what he's trying to say there, "now you have enough wisdom and perspective as a middle-aged adult to offer love and truth to foreign cultures. You can worry about retirement pension later. Spend it now on missions and God will take care of you in your old age. Maybe you will die overseas serving Jesus anyway and go to heaven from there. And if you are retirement age, you could take the pension check and live in Asian nations much more cheaply than you'd live playing shuffleboard in Florida or going to the Golden Corral each week." I I'm not saying everyone is cut out for foreign missions. I'm not saying that everybody could go and do what Doug does. That's what makes Doug special. There are many like this. There is an 83-year-old man who's done nothing but work with lepers his whole life. He's lost his wife and two adult children to leprosy. And he's 83 years old, and you know what his prayer is? That he has 10 more years to give to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Do we serve the Lord in such a manner? And if there's those of you here that you know you aspire to this office of elder, those are the characteristics. Those are what's laid out. Let us know. We've had one person step up and say, you know what, I aspire to this. And I believe he meets the qualifications. And I thank you, Travis, for doing that. We're walking through that right now. But we'll continue next week, and we will look at the second part of this, what it means to be an elder and the marks of an elder. And I believe that part is really fun, too, because we get to look at really kind of the idea of guarding the flock and what it means to take care of the flock, charge to the elder. So we'll look at that next week together. Let's pray.